Open your Bible to Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. And while you're there in Ezra, also if you'd like to look at Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 28. Now we know that Daniel was in Babylon with Belshazzar, and he interpreted the handwriting on the wall, and he was made third ruler in the kingdom. When Belshazzar was killed, Daniel would have been made second ruler in the kingdom. And when Nabonidus was never even reached home, Nabonidus was captured and carried into captivity, then Daniel would have been the highest ranking Babylonian official in Babylon, who Cyrus the Persian, when he arrived in Babylon, could have possibly met. So it's for sure that Cyrus would have met with Daniel. There's no reason to assume that he wouldn't have. And what is Daniel going to tell Cyrus about? What would he have told him about? He would have told him about, hey, our prophets, in particular we know the prophet Isaiah, foresaw your coming, your kingship, and a lot about your activities. Remember, subduing nations, uncover the hidden riches. We knew a lot of things about you, Cyrus, individually, 200 years before you were born. Now, there's no record in God's Word that specifically says this is a conversation that Daniel had with Cyrus, but if Daniel was the top-ranking official in Babylon, and then the king of the Persian Empire that has just conquered Babylon shows up, it makes sense that Daniel and Cyrus would have gotten together. Furthermore, when you look at Isaiah and you read about Cyrus, there's no reason that Cyrus, as a pagan, would have particularly wanted to wade through the religious literature of Judea. He was conquering Babylon, and Babylon had some 70 years ago conquered Judah, so there wouldn't be any reason that Cyrus, upon reaching Babylon, would have been wading through the scrolls captured from Judah. But it would take a man of God like Daniel, who was aware of what was in those scrolls, to point that out to Cyrus. And I'm sure that when Cyrus read something like Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please, he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. When Cyrus would read that, you can see how the word of God would just work in his life, and he'd say, well, if your God knows this about me hundreds of years earlier than this, then it isn't any problem for me to rebuild his temple. He sounds like a great God to have a temple to. So in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And how did the Lord move the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia? A man of God spoke the word of God. And that's the same way that you will move the hearts of those around you. When you speak the word of God, when you witness of the great things that God has done in your life. By the way, in verse 1, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah? I thought we were reading in Isaiah. I thought it was fulfilling the word of the Lord by Isaiah. Remember 44? Isaiah 44? What had Jeremiah said? Jeremiah, if you remember, in chapter 25, verse 11, had said that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. Oh, well, I mean, what if it's 72 years? That's okay, isn't it? What if it's 69 years? That's all right, isn't it? No. Jeremiah had said the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. And to fulfill that word spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, so that the time doesn't underrun or overrun, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made this proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, by the way, how did Cyrus know that God had given him all the kingdoms of the earth? He read that in Isaiah. And how did he know that God had appointed him to build a temple for him at Jerusalem? He read that in Isaiah. And he believed what he read, and that's why he said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who's in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this was the decree of Cyrus, so that the Israelites, the Judeans here, the Judeans could go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. In verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Boy, this is great that even the temple vessels that were taken away from the temple and carried to Babylon were now returned. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought them out and brought them to Mithridath, the treasurer, and that this treasurer, Mithridath, counted them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now Sheshbazzar is not Ezra. Ezra is going to come many years later. And this is something that we need to get straight in the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. The best work on the chronology of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther that I have ever seen was done back in the 1920s by a man named Martin Anstey, A-N-S-T-E-Y. Martin Anstey, A-N-S-T-E-Y. And his work was originally published under the title The Romance of Bible Chronology. And there's a lot of his work, particularly in the Kings period, that we know more than he knew. He did some good work on the pre-flood era and was pretty close with the Abraham to Exodus bridge. But his work on the Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther period is excellent. And the book was called The Romance of Bible Chronology. Then it was reprinted as Old Testament Chronology. That was the name of the book, Old Testament Chronology by Martin Anstey. So either of those, if you can find them in a library, because the chronology of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, to my understanding, most of the modern interpretations and way of handling it, they aren't going by the text of the Word of God as much as they're going by the names of the rulers, and that is a very dangerous thing to do because the rulers had so many different names. So here in Ezra, Cyrus says you can go back to Judah, build your temple, and he gives them gold and silver and vessels, and they have offerings and gifts and goods and livestock, and they go back to Judah under the headship of the prince of Judah, a man named Sheshbazzar. Now, if you look at chapter 6, in Ezra chapter 6, they finally get the temple built. And in chapter 6, verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Sometimes you'll hear just kind of on the street, Ezra built the temple, Nehemiah built the wall. It's just kind of a vernacular phrase. They'll say, Ezra built the temple, Nehemiah built the wall. Well, that's not really true. The temple in Judah, in Jerusalem, was built before Ezra ever arrived. It is true that the building of the temple is talked about in the book of Ezra. But the man Ezra wasn't here yet. He wasn't in Jerusalem yet. The temple is built in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. In chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merariah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Bishua, the son of Phinehas, of the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra is a priest. And in order to be a priest, again, you've got to be a lineal descendant of Aaron. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Levi. The Levites got to minister to the things of the tabernacle and the temple. But of the Levites, one of the families within the tribe of Levi was the family and descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. And so you could be a Levite and not be a priest, because you could be a Levite without being of the family of Aaron. All priests, all of the Aaronites, were Levites, because Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And the scripture here is very specific, so that we know that Ezra was indeed what he said to be, a true priest. In verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and in verse 8, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. And so he arrived in the fifth month of the seventh year, while the temple was completed, according to verse 15, on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the king Darius. So the temple is completed, and then Ezra arrives. Now, after Ezra arrives and ministers for a while, Nehemiah will arrive. And if you'll look at Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and then I said, and here's a wonderful prayer that you can read, in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Now, why would Nehemiah be afraid when the king caught him being sad? A person was not allowed to drag his personal life into the presence of the king. The king had enough to do running the kingdom, and besides, he was king, and he didn't need to share in your sorrow. So it was a death penalty to drag your personal life, your tears and your sorrows and your anxieties into the presence of the king. And Nehemiah had. The king pegged him on it and said, this is nothing else but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah was afraid. But I said to the king, May the king live forever. And watch how Nehemiah attacks this thing head on. He doesn't say, oh, king, I'm really sorry, oh, this, oh, that. He says, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? You know, an intriguing thing here is that Nehemiah is more concerned about the city of his God. But he's speaking in terms of what the king will identify with. And the Persian kings were very concerned about the honoring their ancestors and making sure that the graves were taken care of, etc. So Nehemiah here speaks in terms of this king's interest and says, the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king said to me, what is it you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And this is what happens through the rest of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah now will get permission to go back to Jerusalem, and he will rebuild the walls of the city. And the book of Nehemiah is a wonderful study in a man who takes a firm stand on God's word and stands through all manner of opposition. He has trouble in his own camp in the city of Jerusalem. He has trouble with his own leaders. He has troubles from the people around him. And the book of Nehemiah is an excellent and wonderful study in leadership and the things that a leader has to do to lead effectively, and some of the problems that if a person tries to lead, if you try to lead anything, some of the problems you'll probably run into. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, and pick up the sixth chapter, because Ezra and Nehemiah were during the Persian king period down in Jerusalem, but I wanted to take a look at Daniel chapter 6. Which is also in the Persian period, because there's some great lessons here. In chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So Daniel would have met Cyrus when Cyrus came into Babylon, and apparently Cyrus was impressed enough with him that he never lost his high position in the kingdom. One of these three administrators over all of these 120 satraps was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. I want Daniel to run everything. Verse 4, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Like Saul was upset with David when David was godly, so these men are upset with Daniel. I'm sure that these administrators were used to taking bribes and, in general, a form of tyrannical rule and extorting money and the other things that corrupt politicians will do. Daniel didn't run his setup that way. They knew it. They didn't want Daniel looking over their shoulders, so they're going to try and frame him. And they look for all kinds of grounds to charge Daniel with something, but can't find anything. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now this is a huge lie. Verse 7, the royal administrators, well, one of those three administrators was Daniel, and he wasn't in on this. But this is a setup. Verse 8, now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. This is a form of law, a special law that they had. They'd call it the law of the Medes and Persians. We'll see it on our next tape when we look at Esther, the book of Esther. We'll see the same law form again. And it was a law that once enacted could not be repealed, period. And it was only lasting 30 days, so King Darius put the decree in writing. Yeah, sounds like a good idea. If all of you guys have agreed to it, fine, I'll make a law. 30 days. So he put it in writing. Verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. What's super hard on Daniel's part? He had been at the top, he had been at the bottom, he had stayed faithful to God, and the fact that the king makes a decree that he'd be killed if he didn't pray to God isn't going to affect his prayer life one way or the other. He's going to keep right on praying. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. The Bible in the Old Testament law doesn't say anything about how many times a day you could pray. By the New Testament time, there were hours of prayer, and there very likely, by Acts, were 3 hours of prayer, just like here in Daniel. When the Muslim religion became prominent in the East, the Muslims pray 5 times a day. But here Daniel was praying 3 times a day. Now Daniel is a great record to teach children, and especially juxtaposed with Daniel chapter 3 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because between Daniel chapter 3, which is fun to read, very entertaining, and Daniel chapter 6, you have two sides of a coin. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are commanded at pains of death to do what God said not to do. And in Daniel 6, Daniel is told not to do what God said to do. In both cases, the men were threatened with death. In both cases, the men decided, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't going to do it if God said not to do it. Daniel was going to do it if God said to do it. And in both cases, these men were delivered from a certain death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from the fire, while Daniel delivered from the lion's den. And in the Christian walk and in the Christian life, and I have noticed with my children too, it's fun to teach these, and the point is very, very well made and well understood that if God says do it, you do it. If God says don't do it, you don't do it. And so these two chapters, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, are wonderful from that point of view. Well, Daniel goes up to his room where the windows open toward Jerusalem, and 3 times a day he gets down on his knees and prays, give thanks to God, just like he'd done before. Verse 11, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying. Well, they knew he'd be praying. That's why they went as a group. They figured Daniel's going to be praying. He's not going to change his behavior. Look at the way he's behaved all his life toward his God. So they just march over as a group, and there he is praying. What'd they expect? They found him praying, sure, and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? like they can't remember what the decree said exactly. Is that exactly what the decree said? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Notice how they don't say, Daniel, who is one of the three administrators who you like. Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Notice they have omitted here about them lying. Pays no attention to you or the decree. They have nicely omitted the part about them lying. Verse 14. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed because he knew he'd been tricked. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Every law book, every chronicle, every lawyer he could drag out of the king's court. But that law of the Medes and Persians, boy, these administrators and satraps and governors had done their job. They'd figured it out how to trap him, and he couldn't reverse the law. Verse 15. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." In verse 16, now remember, when they put Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel was carried away captive from Judah. Maybe he was 10 years old or so. The Babylonian captivity is over, and the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. This makes Daniel 80 years old. And since we are now by Daniel 6 into the Persian rule sum, Daniel may have been 82, 85, 87, 89, 91. But he's in his early 80s, perhaps up to his early 90s. I've seen pictures where they've got Daniel, and he's a young man of about 30 or so, and they've got this big pit, and there are lions at the bottom, and they're throwing Daniel headfirst down this kind of pit cave thing, and he's going to land where the lions are. You know, you throw an 85-year-old man down a hole, you don't need a lion. That's not the picture here. The Persians used the lion's dens for criminal execution, and the lions were kept clean. And there was a view hole at the top, if you will, where people could peer over and look down, and that'll come up later in the record. But the lions would be doors that you could you could have access to where the lions were and drive them from one place to another so you could clean up after them and keep them clean. And when it says Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it wasn't that he was thrown headlong down this hole where he smashed on the bottom of the den, but it's like he was shoved in to this area where the lions were. And the king gave the order. They threw Daniel into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." The stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he couldn't sleep. He so loved Daniel, and he was so upset about being tricked. He can't even sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God." And I love this because look at the respect this guy has for Daniel's God. Daniel's had this effect. He affects other good men around him and convinces them of the true God also. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel." Just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that angel is there to help and to protect. My God has sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed that Daniel was alive and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. Just get him out right now. And when Daniel was lifted out from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel, and that's going to be 120 satraps and two other administrators, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den. And this wasn't shoved in the door. This was chucked down the top hole, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." And again, like Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius writes a letter about God. So interesting in God's word that two pagan kings wrote to the people in his kingdom about the living God when there was king after king in Judah and in Israel, people of God that did so little for God. Let's be like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and tell others about the living God. And that's the end of this side of the table.